Now, those of you that came along later, you probably heard about this or heard stories or read something about it, something I'm going to dredge up from the past. But believe me, your experience in hearing and reading is not the same as living at that time and living it and living through it. You know, I'm speaking of a time when the church believed in and enforced some pretty harsh beliefs regarding divorce and remarriage. And you have to be careful. You say divorce and remarriage, and automatically people assume you're going in a particular direction. And I'm not. I'm bringing it up because of a story that I want to tell you. And I remember it well, not too fondly. You know, when I came into the church in the late 1960s, the doctrine of DNR, as we called it, was well established. And the church taught that God had bound all marriages in and out of the church. And the result was that the church would not make any allowance for divorce. And if someone was divorced and remarried, they were considered to be living in adultery. Because that's because of some scriptures that I don't think I'm going to read them today. I don't know. Anyway, they could not be baptized. Now, if they were interested in the church, they could not be baptized. They weren't even allowed to attend services. And to be baptized, those who were remarried were required to separate and no longer live together as a married couple. And it didn't matter if there were children involved. And you might well imagine some of the grief that it caused. There were the ministry would go out to visit people who were interested in the church and on fire for the truth. And the one question that the ministers hated to ask was, had you been married before? Or are you remarried? And it was very difficult. You know, a lot of people face some pretty tough challenges. I don't have any figures or numbers or idea how many people that were on fire for the truth just dropped it completely because they could not make that kind of a commitment. Although there were some that did. I've talked to some. I gave this message down in the South a few months back, and one of the people came up to me afterwards and said, "Oh, that happened to my family. My family split up over that." It was devastating. Anyway, this brings us to the purpose of me bringing this up, because I'm not interested in talking about divorce and remarriage per se, but to tell this story of something that happened to me. You know, this is over 40 years ago, and I was new in the church. I was working at Ambassador College in Pasadena, and maybe it had been going on for a while. I don't know. But pretty soon I became aware of this controversy that was going around about divorce and remarriage and the teachings regarding divorce and remarriage. Now, while I wasn't personally affected, and I was newly married, it didn't affect me or Anne, but I knew a number of people who were suffering because of this teaching, because of this doctrine. It's one very close friend who was living alone because of it. You know, you heard horror stories about people that decided they wanted to obey God, so they split up. They had there were a few cases where people, they stayed in the same home, but they lived in separate rooms. Anyway, there was a lot of suffering. When you heard these stories, it just ripped your heart out, because often it involved a breakup of families and children, if they wanted to obey God and become part of the church. So I was very troubled by this, and I began to study my Bible intently for answers. But what I found, the scriptures that I found, only made me angry. They didn't satisfy me. They made me angry and hostile towards church leadership. Now, the fruit of following this doctrine was bad. It was very, very bad. And I was so angry about it, I was my way to becoming bitter about it. You know about the root of bitterness, right? You've heard of that? We used to speak about it quite often. And I can't say we've heard much about it these last few years, but I'll just read this real quick in Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 14. It says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." No, that was talking about me. I was on my way. You know, when you become when you begin to be affected and influenced by this bitter frame of mind, it's nearly impossible to see it in yourself. Now, others can see it, but you can't. You just can't. It's only in retrospect, looking back, that you can see what was happening and how you were reacting to the events that were confronting you. Now, something has to happen to pull you out of it. And only then can you see it. And looking back, you know, God seemed to use two events that come to mind that brought me back so I could see myself and be at peace. The first occurred when I was discussing my deep feelings about this with three other people in an office in Pasadena. We were sitting around, we were talking about it, and somebody walked into the office and sat down that we knew well. And he said, "Well, what are you guys talking about?" Everybody else clammed up and looked at me. It was like this. So I said, "Well, it appears that what we're teaching about divorce and remarriage is wrong." This man, he didn't say anything. He got up and walked out. He didn't want to hear any of it. None of it. So I was a bit surprised, but not enough to pull me out of it at that point. But it was surprising to me. It was stunning. But shortly after that, I had a friend that I wanted to talk to about it. Somebody that I thought was very spiritual. I really admired him. He'd been in the church for 10 years at that point, so it seemed like he knew a lot. I really trusted him. So I went and I asked him about it. Well, I didn't exactly ask. I started telling him my concerns and the issues that I saw. And he just, he listened to what I said. And I suspect that deep down in his heart that he thought exactly what I did. But he didn't say so. He didn't say it at all. Instead, what he did is he turned to this scripture in 2 Timothy that I'm going to turn to now. 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, and verse 14. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." I'm going to read that again. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." So that was a very powerful verse to me, and one that really caught my attention. And I think that God used this man to speak to my heart. And an honest personal evaluation, you know, led me to realize that even though God had called me and was teaching me the truth, that virtually everything that I knew about the truth came from the man that he used so powerfully, Herbert W. Armstrong. That's where I learned this stuff. I didn't learn it on my own. I learned it from all the writings and the teachings and everything that I got from him. Now, God used him in a very powerful way, and everything I knew came from that source. So the realization was very humbling. know, considering what I was doing and the direction I was headed, you know, it made me ashamed of myself. And I had to repent and let it go. And it was hard to do because I still thought I was wrong. But I knew if I kept on the path that I was going on, I'd be out. I'd be out and bitter and away from the church. So I had to let it go, and I did. And to my surprise, 2 months later, Herbert Armstrong changed the doctrine on DNR. 2 months later. I'm not sure I had 2 months left, if I could have lasted another 2 months. But he changed it. Now, I was so close to leaving the church over this, and maybe even being put out because of how I was reacting to it. You know, I was causing strife and division. Only to have the doctrine change 2 months later. It's just such a surprise. But that was not the coup de grace. The coup de grace came later. And it's even really what the point of the story is. It was shocking that in changing the doctrine and in teaching people why what we were teaching was wrong, they began using some of the same scriptures that I was using to show that it was wrong. Now, that was really shocking to me. I thought, isn't that amazing? It was a very humbling lesson that God taught me through this experience. You know, you could be right on the issue and still be wrong before God. And that's what was happening to me. You could be right on the issue and still be wrong before God. You could still be in rebellion to Him and His way. And I'm so thankful that God of heaven saved me from myself, saved me from having the root of bitterness. And I'm still humbled and thankful. You know, it's all these years later. It's in some ways difficult to tell you the story because I'm so ashamed of my behavior. Like I said, you can't see it in yourself, but when you do, then, boy, it really steals you for things that come in the future. If you find yourself getting welled up with emotion about something, well, that's a red flag you want to look at. It's just a red flag. Now, some might say, well, that's a great story, but do you have something specific that I can do so that I will never go off on a tangent? And the answer is yes and no. And I know that's not pleasing to some people. The answer is no, because what works for one person doesn't necessarily work for another. We are individuals. We are each unique. There's no one else just like you. So what worked for me isn't necessarily going to work on your behalf. Besides, believing that there's a silver bullet, something that you can know that will never let you go astray, it's not realistic. It's somewhat of a works-based way of thinking. Now, salvation is based on grace, not on works. But the answer is also yes, because there are things that you can do. In fact, the primary thing is to get close to God. Now, you might say, well, that sounds great, but how do I do that? Well, knowing what to do isn't difficult. And I'm going to take a few minutes here to ask you to answer a simple question. If someone came to you and said, what can I do to get closer to God, what would you tell them? You already know the answer, don't you? If you've been in a church a while, you should know the answer to this. There are four things that you can do. Four things that work. What are they? Instead of me just telling you, I'm going to ask you to write them down. Write down what you think those four things are that you can do to bring you closer to God. What are those four things? I'm going to give you a few seconds here to write that down. Okay, time's up. I'm going to give you my answers. My answers are fasting, Bible study, prayer, and meditation. Now, your answers don't have to be in the same order as mine. It's just, did you write down those four things? Fasting, Bible study, prayer, meditation. Okay? Now, this isn't rocket science. This is pretty simple, some pretty basic spiritual stuff. Like I say, knowing isn't the problem. It's the doing. That's the problem. That's the tough part. That's the hard part. Fasting. Now, I have to say, this isn't something that I particularly enjoy. I just don't gravitate to fasting, say, oh boy, I get to fast. That's not me. Now, you might be laughing and thinking that, you don't look like you're starving. Okay. But that's not the problem for me. The problem isn't going without food for a while. I can do that pretty easily. It's not having water, not drinking during that period. In fact, if we just talk about fasting, I want to reach down and grab a bottle and start taking a drink. It's just, it makes me so thirsty. I hate that part. Yeah, there's the evidence. Can't even talk about it without taking a drink. Now, maybe that's something that comes easy for you. And if it does, that's great. In fact, I read recently, and a while back, there was an elder that during the difficulty the church was going through, he encouraged all the elders to fast. And he proposed that all the elders fast at least 2 weeks out of the month of December. A full 2 weeks. You could break it up in the month of December. But I thought, is he insane? I'm glad that he can do it, but that isn't something that I would gravitate to. Bible study. Now, that's another area that, for me, doesn't come easy. I have to have a purpose and a goal for studying the Bible. I have to be looking for something specific. And if I can do that, then I'm okay. But I know that there are some people, I admire them. It's so easy for them to crack open the Bible and just read and study and study and study. I know people that do it. It's wonderful, but for me, that's not one that comes easy. That's another one that I struggle with. Now, prayer. Well, I've been baptized for over 40 years. And I would have to say it's not until maybe the last 10 that I found something that works for me and my temperament. Something that I can really spend a lot of time in prayer because of this. And I do it when I go out for a walk. I go out for a walk almost every day. It started out when I was working in Pasadena. I was working in a television department. That job was very stressful. And so when I would come home from work, I'd go for a 3-mile walk. And that's how all this started. I wasn't using it for praying. I just needed to relieve stress. So I went out for this walk for 3 miles. And that's how I would measure if I had a good day or a bad day. If I went for a 3-mile walk and I was still angry when I got done, then I figured that was a bad day. Okay? And toward the end, and worldwide, there were a lot of bad days. And after a time, I began listening to the radio, or I play music when I go out for a walk. And then after a time, I began praying during that time. That's kind of how I got started in it. Then I found later that I was going out for the walk not to relieve stress or to listen to music or other things. I went out specifically just to pray because that worked for me. So it's not the only time that I pray, but that's one of the primary times for me. So I found something that works. Meditation. Now you've hit it. That's me. I grind things to pieces. I get this idea or concept in my head, and I just grind it to death. Roll it over, roll it over, roll it over. That's how I come up with ideas on certain things that maybe others don't see as easily. But that's part of my personal makeup. I know that meditating for some, it doesn't come easy. It's like fasting or praying for me. It's just something that's very difficult for them to do. In any case, back to the answer to the question I asked earlier, yes, there are things that you can do. These four things, fasting, studying the Bible, praying, meditation, those work to help you get closer to God. They work. Now, they may not be easy, but they work. Something else that works that I would advise you to use, but to be very cautious. So a prayer that seems to always be answered is if you ask God to show you your faults or your sins. He seems willing and ready to do that. I mentioned this one time. This is a couple of years ago. The guy came up to me later. He said, you know, I tried that, and I felt so bad, I wanted to kill myself. Because it worked, and God really opened it up and showed him what he was like. Of course, he was joking, but he did feel terrible. So if you ask God to show you your faults and show you your sins, if you're brave enough to do that, ask him to be merciful. And not so much that you can't take it. Now I'm going to come back to prayer a bit. And something that's become part of it for me, something that I use to help me, is the Lord's Prayer. When I go out and I go for a walk in the morning, I always very quickly in my own mind run through the Lord's Prayer. And why do I do that? Well, it's because, it's a wonderful outline. Let's go to Matthew 6. I don't have that written in my notes here, but Matthew 6, they have what they call the model prayer here. I'll just read it. In verse 5, he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things. Listen very carefully. For the Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, when you run through that, you discover after a time that this isn't a prayer. Obviously, it's a model prayer, but it's not just a prayer for physical things. This is totally a spiritual prayer. What did he say up here? He says, verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So he already knows what your needs are. He already knows what your wants are. He understands all of that. And what's the outline here? The outline is to hallow God's name, to pray for the kingdom. That's spiritual. Praying for the kingdom, that's something very spiritual. Praying for God's will, that's very spiritual. You have this, give us this day our daily bread. We'll come back to that in a moment. Nearly everybody thinks, well, that's praying, you're asking for food, your daily food. What's the next thing here? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's spiritual. How about lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? That's spiritual. Why would you stick something physical, give us this day our daily bread, in the middle of all these spiritual things? Particularly when God already knows that you need food. He's not asking you to pray for food. He's asking you to pray for the bread of life, Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing. You want the Spirit to be living in you. Now, I've been stunned at how this simple, short outline of a prayer just continually surprises you if you go over it often enough. And for me, it's a way of meditating and grinding on the things that are important to God. And a few weeks back, there was a revelation, sort of an epiphany for me. It's not some grandiose new truth. This is just, for me, a broadened understanding. I was going through this prayer, and I want to share to you what happened. This verse is verse 12 here. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, I started thinking about that. And I've never really liked any of the translations that use that phrase. I wanted it to be, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That's what I wanted. That's forgive us our sins. But for some reason, this time around, I decided to take a closer look at this. So I went to the Greek because I began to wonder, why does the New King James use this phrase debts and debtors instead of sins? So I ended up checking no less than 23 different translations. The majority of them translated these Greek words as debts and debtors, which I found surprising. There were others. There were a few that had trespasses. There were a couple that had sins or offenses. But almost all of them had debts and debtors. In fact, here's what my Greek reference work said about these two words. For debt, it said it's aphalema. This is something owed. Figuratively, a due. Morally, a fault. For debtor, close, it's aphiletes, I think that's how you say it. That's a person indebted, figuratively a delinquent, morally a transgressor against God. As I thought more about it, I gradually began to come around to appreciate these two words because they better fit the idea, they better fit the thought, the concept, the intent. Now this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, was given to Jesus given to the disciples by Jesus Christ and all those who would come after him. And God the Father and Jesus Christ, they knew that we were going to sin. They knew that everybody that came was going to sin. So all baptized saints would sin. They knew this would happen even after we received the Holy Spirit. I'm so thankful that we're under grace. When we sin, we create a blood debt. That is, sin can only be paid for by the shedding of blood. Sin creates this debt. Blood has to be shed to pay for that debt. I know I've read this scripture to you before. In fact, well, I won't turn there. I'll just refer to it. Hebrews 9:22, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. For remission to exist, blood has to be shed. Sin creates a debt that has to be paid for in blood. This is where it begins to get interesting. What did Jesus say to pray for? He said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's a conditional expression regarding forgiveness, isn't it? And it fits well with what we already understand in the Scriptures, but find so difficult to do, to forgive others. Here's a frightening parable regarding the importance of forgiveness. This is from Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we'll begin in verse 23. It's a familiar parable. Matthew 18, 23. Well, in fact, let me back up. Let's back up to verse 21. Peter came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said, I did not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It wasn't, again, a specific number. He's giving a principle. Then in verse 23, he says this, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, I have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now that's pretty serious. Now I know that there seems to be a great variance in what the debt was that was owed. How much was it? Some estimates for the worth of 10,000 talents in silver would be $15 million. That's a pretty big debt. If it were gold, they said the debt would be in the billions. $15 million is an impossible sum. In fact, if you said $150,000, that seems like an impossible sum to be able to pay. And it's amazing that this person, after being given such an enormous debt, goes to one of his fellow servants and does what he does because he owes him 100 denarii. How much is 100 denarii? How much is that? He grabs the guy for the throat over this amount. It's about $15. It's what it shows you. Jesus is trying to get across a very important point. There is this vast chasm. Should I go this way or this way? There's this vast chasm between what he has forgiven, what God has forgiven us, and the debts that people owe us. They're not worthy to be compared to one another. You know, his debt, the debt that we owe him, requires blood to pay it. That's what it requires, blood. Now, most often, most all in every case, the debt that others owe us, it doesn't require blood. does it? And I suppose there are cases when something evil or whatever has been done, and yeah, it does require blood, but that's between God and that person and not you. But we don't require blood from people that owe us debts. Over in Romans 12, Romans 12 and verse 19, Romans 12, 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Verse 20, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Of course, if your attitude is, I'm heaping coals of fire on this guy's head, you're not in the right frame of mind. Again, there's this vast chasm between our debts to God and what our debtors owe us. Now, we'll be incredibly foolish to have anything other than a forgiving heart towards those who have offended us. Now, in the spirit of love and humility, we must forgive others and turn the rest over to God. Easy to say, again, but hard to do. And I suppose it's because you know God is merciful. Maybe somebody has done something to you, hurt you in some way, and you want them to suffer. But if God is merciful, maybe He'll be merciful to them. You think that they won't. Maybe He'll let them off the hook and they won't suffer for what they've done to you. That's not letting it go. If God has forgiven us, what do we care if He forgives others? So where does that leave us? Philippians. Philippians verse 2. Philippians 2:12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." I know that verse should frighten us a little bit. Work out your own salvation. Well, how do you do that? You get closer to God. Start exercising that spirit. Now, it's clear that none of us are going to ride into the kingdom of God on someone else's coattails. It's not going to happen. You're not going to make it into the kingdom because of your mate. You're not going to make it into the kingdom because of your minister. None of that. It's you. Who's going to stand before Jesus Christ at judgment? You. Nobody in between. Just you, by yourself. Salvation is an individual matter between us and God alone. Now, don't let pride or emotions or bitterness take you to a very dangerous threshold. Here's a passage in Revelation 3. I think I read this to you just recently. Revelation 3, verse 15. "I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. In fact, I'm going to read this from here. This is from the Message. It says, I know you inside and out and find little to my liking. You're not cold, you're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You're stale. You're stagnant. You make me want to vomit. You brag, I am rich, I've got it made, I need nothing from anyone. Oblivious to the fact that you are a pitiful, blind beggar, threadbare, and homeless. The King James says, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, if you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and you think, I don't need anything, I'm rich in increase of goods, that's somebody who's blind, really blind, and doesn't see themselves at all. Now, we don't want to ever think like that or fall victim to that kind of an attitude. But none of us are immune. The pride can jump up and grab hold of us. Now, I'm going to end today with an old hymn penned by Dwight Armstrong based on Psalms 15. I don't have the title written down here, but I think it's Eternal, who will dwell in the temple of thy grace? It says, O Eternal, who shall dwell in the temple of thy grace? Who shall on thy holy hill have a fixed abiding place? Now, who's going to be able to stand there? He who walks in righteousness, all his actions just and clear, he whose words the truth express, spoken from a heart sincere. He who ne'er with slandering tongue utters malice and deceit. He will ne'er his neighbor wrong, nor a slanderous tale repeat. Who will claim no usury, nor with bribes pollute his hand. He who thus shall frame his life shall unmoved forever stand. Now may the God of grace bless you greatly and bring you safely to his holy hill. His holy hill where you will stand forever and ever and ever.